Good morning.
Good
to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here this morning that we might meet with our triune covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask that you keep the promise made by our Savior that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he's in the midst. In the midst, just as he's found in the midst of the candlesticks or the lampstands in Revelation, he is here in our midst, as well as you, Father, and both through the Spirit of God. So we pray that the Spirit would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be acceptable to our God, and that the consequences, as we hear you speak to us, is that we would become more like Christ than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We'll get on my hobby horse just briefly. It is not Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title is the first line of the book. But we're in chapter 9, looking at verses 9 through 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they was completed. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, not Heidelberg Confession, page 863 in the back of your hymnals, 873. And I'll read the questions. We're looking at questions 10 through 18. I'll read the questions. You respond, please, with the answers as we confess these truths of the word to our God. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? But isn't God also merciful?
God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul.
According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Can we make this payment ourselves?
Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day.
Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it.
What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?
One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures that is, the Holy God.
Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Why must he also be true God?
So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life.
Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 6. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, let us hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Yahweh, for I am weak. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the beautiful weather. It's nice to see the sunshine and the grass greening up. And at this time of the year, because this is when in the year it happened, we particularly are mindful of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. What he did for us, bearing our sins to the cross and then taking them far away as he goes into the grave. And yet with his resurrection, we know that his sacrifice was acceptable to you. And by his resurrection, we know that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. With his ascension, later in this part of the year, his ascension to heaven and our union with him means that while he is in heaven with his physical human body, as well, of course, of his divinity everywhere, but because of our union, that means that while we're here on this earth, we also are on your right hand in heaven. You have spoken to us. You will continue to speak to us. We pray that we would hear. And that the sacrifices we make to you, the sacrifices of our lips and others, that they would be acceptable in your sight. Grant that we would hear you as you speak to us. We pray for those who rule over us. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen those who desire to rule justly, that you would thwart the plans of those who would make government our God. Above all, Father, we would pray that the Church of Jesus Christ in this country might be what she's supposed to be, that she would speak with a prophetic voice, the voice of your spirit, the voice of your word, and be unashamed of the truths. Our culture has become, as with the videos we saw with Peter Jones, our culture has become very, very pagan, and it's increasing in that paganism. It is not friendly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the apostles labored in just such as culture. Give us strength that we might do the same. We want to remember those who protect us. Protect them, we pray. We would ask, Lord, that our nation might remain free and healthy, that the Church of Jesus Christ might be able to continue to send people far away with the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that in the People's Republic of China, there's been a profound crackdown on many religions, including evangelical and even Reformed Christianity. We pray that some of the workers, our workers who had to leave or couldn't get back, that the door would open again in the future and soon. When some of us, Lord, me, when we were young men and women, the idea that there would ever be missionaries in Red China was something that would be a pipe dream. But we've seen it happen. We know that you are sovereign. You open the doors. You certainly can open them again and prop them open. As we ask that the gospel would go through the world, we ask that we might hear the gospel this morning. Hear it yet again. Turn yet again to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Quick reminder of what we're doing. We're going through the first book of the Psalter, the first 41 Psalms. We will take a break. I have no idea what we'll do in that break or how long it will be, but then we will return to the Psalter at some point with 42 and moving onward. The context of these Psalms seem to suggest that perhaps even as far as 7-6, that it's still in the context of Psalms written in and around or during the revolt of Absalom. 6 could very easily fit a lot of other conditions. We'll be dealing with that as we get into it. It's also important to remember that technically, this is, well, number one, this is one of the 7 so-called penitential psalms that were sung by the early church, probably still the modern church, or at least in Rome, on Ash Wednesday. These psalms are 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. It's an ancient practice. Technically, this psalm is not a penitential psalm, but it was sung in that manner. Verse 2 does, as we'll see, have some implication of penitence. And one other comment that I've been finding, I've got probably more books on the Psalms than I have on any other book of the Bible. And I think there's one more I need to get. I've got to find out what the title was. But it's interesting reading them because they kind of break down into the 3 categories. Categories of someone, one fellow I was reading with this psalm, immediately jumps from the psalm directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing about David, nothing about us, all about Jesus. Now, I would certainly not say that it has nothing to say about Jesus, but David is writing out of his own experiences. And while it fits the greater David, it also fits us. And so I find that kind of devotional stuff interesting, but he's not really dealing with the text as it is. Another category are those who spend much time dealing with the Hebrew text, what it is, what they think it should be. It's a word you keep encountering called emendation. That is, we don't like it the way it's written, so we change the consonants, change the vowels to make it say something else. There's even a suggestion that the psalm was written as 2 different things and jammed together. We might be touching on that as we go. The third category are the ones that I find very useful. They're sort of both at the same time. In other words, they will be addressing all the technical issues that are important to understand so that you can understand what it is David is saying and what it means in the original, but also to understand that this is not merely an academic exercise. It's God's word to his people. And that's why I find they're all useful, but those who do both, I find it most useful. Because again, this is God's word to his people. God's word to his people. And while those psalms were written during the tabernacle/temple era and sung in that worship, they certainly apply in this dispensation. They are psalms that we can sing. They are prayers that we can pray. And they do also, of course, point to our Lord Jesus. So let's get into this particular psalm. In fact, in the reference to his enemies, there is a hint here of the connection between this and the previous psalms, this series. It maintains in this psalm, as we've seen in the others, including the first two, which are not in the context of Absalom's rebellion, this contrast between two great classes of humanity. Humanity breaks down into two groups, and that's it. And, well, maybe you'll get other ways. You could break it down into male and female, perhaps. But the breakdown in these is the righteous and the wicked, the subjects of the Messiah and the rebels against him, the friends and foes of the theocracy, the friends and foes of David, David as an individual, and therefore that's why it can connect with me and you, David as a king, and therefore, of course, does reflect on our Savior, and in some sense us also, since we are a nation of priests and kings. And then finally, a type of Messiah. And while that, of course, would focus on Christ, it's also to be remembered that we also, in some sense, are Messiahs. For we, too, have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. In the introduction, it's kind of cool looking, some of the commentaries. And if you don't know what's going on, you get confused because the verses don't match up with the verses of our Bible, our English Bibles. And that's because in Hebrew, what we call the introduction is part of the text. So the first verse in Hebrew is to the chief musician and following. The eight-stringed harp, that's one interpretation. I understand from one source that it corresponds to our term octave. And that particular author contends it could hardly be referring to an eight-stringed instrument. I have no clue. But at any rate, we are dealing with instruments and how they're being played, perhaps something about the tune to which it is sung. We come in then into what we would call the first verse. Notice we have two similar verbs, rebuke and chasten. They both denote the conviction and the reproof of an offender. So when the prayer is, don't rebuke me in your anger because of my sin, implied. Do not chasten me in your hot displeasure because of my failure to keep the law or my transgressions. There is unstated a confession there. The concentration of it or the focus is upon God's reaction to those. But God does not deal with us in anger and wrath without the context of sin. Excuse me. Here, as elsewhere, it applies to providential chastisements. Yes, there are events in the Old Covenant Scriptures where there is a direct hand of God upon someone who sinned. When Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman, an example of racism in the Bible, what happened to Miriam? The question is, black and white, what happens to her? She's stone white. She's as white as could be as that leprosy is falling upon her. That's direct action. Happens to one of the kings. Kings are not allowed to go into the temple and act like a priest. Uzziah tries that, and God strikes him with leprosy. There are cases of direct divine wrath. But in most places and most situations where God chastens us here and now, it's providential. Also needs to be kept clear that not everything that happens to us providentially is a judgment for sin, or that it falls upon me when it actually falls upon us. Just, we need to keep that clear. But yes, in this verse, those verbs indicate that there's a conviction, there's a reproof of an offender. But in the very act of asking for relief, he's owning up that he is being justly punished. That's part of how it would fit as a penitential psalm. In verse 2, we have words that indicate a physical problem. Have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I'm weak. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Again, they indicate a physical problem, but the context in the psalm and the context of the other psalms around it is one dealing with enemies. So it's possible, probable actually, that the physical distress, if there is real physical distress, is due to emotional stress of the mind, or that perhaps he's using his physical, could describe his body's effects to reveal the distress he has in his mind. It's hard to tell for sure. We all know that there are psychosomatic illnesses. We also know that with some illnesses or problems that you have, you can, because of mind power, deal with them. One thing I learned from my very first kidney stone, or maybe it was the second, is that fear intensifies pain. I thought my appendix was bursting because the pain was on the right-hand side and came in waves. I read that about appendix. It's excruciatingly painful, yes, but the fear intensified it. And I say maybe the second, because the second time I had a kidney stone, it was, I know what this is, and I know how to deal with it. Yes, it still hurt, but there's an ER, there's my friend morphine, and we can deal with it. Pain is intensified by that kind of distress. Whether there is real physical pain or just physical results of emotional pain, he's dealing with this. And look at the prayer in verse 2. Have mercy on me. Heal me. Whether it is purely physical or purely mental or mental with a physical result, it's still something providential from God. Only God can remove this. And so he properly goes to God, acknowledging in verse 1 implied that he's suffering for his sins, but also asking for salvation, for deliverance in verse 2. Making it clear that it's not just physical, we come to verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled. Now, soul can mean soul, the Hebrew word. It can mean your throat. Never figured that one out. It can mean life, and can refer to the entire human being. So sometimes it might be a little hard to figure out, but here in the context, we have in verse 2, physical description, and now soul, again, implying that it's probably a both-and situation. And certainly God is the healer of souls as well as bodies. But he cuts himself off in verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Yahweh, how long? Should have an ellipsis here in English. How long? What? How long will I suffer? How long before you deliver? Did you catch why we read that portion in Revelation? The souls of the martyrs under the altar cry out, how long, O Lord? This, by the way, was John Calvin's favorite ejaculation. Calvin suffered with severe intestinal problems. Calvin suffered with kidney stones. It's mind-boggling to me in this day of wonderful drugs, pain, that he once galloped a horse to make the stone move. I can't imagine that. The only painkiller they had was wine. It's astonishing. And Calvin suffered a great deal physically. He also had tuberculosis. He suffered a great deal physically, but he also suffered a great deal spiritually, dealing with the hard hearts and hard heads of the people in Geneva. He didn't want to be there when they kicked him out and he went to Strasbourg. For him, it was a relief. He didn't want to go back, but felt that God had called him to do so. He loved Strasbourg. He hated Geneva. How long, O Lord? Every time he would face physical or stress, how long? How long? Indeed, we all can ask that. How long? Whether it is your sins, how long, Lord, before I'm delivered from my sinful nature? How long before physical pain? How long before you're reunited with those we've lost who've gone before us? How long? How long? In verse 4, he calls for God to return. Usually in Scripture, we find God's people called by God to return to him. But we also find, particularly in the Psalms, this call to ask God to return to his people. The Scripture makes it clear that when it would seem that God is absent and is absent in certain senses, when he's absent, his people suffer. And so relief is constantly described as his return to them. And that's what David is asking for. But when God seems to be absent or is absent in certain senses, he's always present everywhere. Can David make his bed in the grave or in hell and avoid God? No, God's everywhere. But absent, at least in the sense of his protection and his supervision, when that happens, it's because of sin. And again, we've already seen there's some implication of that earlier in this psalm. And so in asking God to heal him, in asking God to have mercy upon him, in asking God to not rebuke and not chasten, he's also asking, implied there, but explicitly here, return, deliver me, save me, for your mercy's sake. There's an appeal to God and his nature and his revelation to his people as the one who has saved them. That's the opening before we get to the 10 words. The opening passage has to do with the fact that God has saved his people. Therefore, walk with me in these 10 words, these 10 commandments, these 10 summaries of the law of God. And now David is asking the same thing. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death, verse 5, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, address this part first. There is a contention among many commentators that this is revelation to us that David had never heard of resurrection or certainly had never heard of life after death, and the soul continuing. That's not the case. It looks like it carefully on surface, but that's not the point and not the emphasis. He's simply stating that in this emergency, in this context of what he's going through, at the close of life, it closes the appointed term for thanksgiving and praise. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith on worship, prayer and worship, and one of the things that you might have not noticed, I hope you did, but we are told not to pray for the dead. Did you notice that? Because with death comes the end of the opportunity to trust, believe in God. And it's a similar way here, is the here and now living for him, that comes to a conclusion. It's over and done with, the life here and the worship here. So again, it's not a proof of that. He lists, though, as a further reason for why God should rescue him, as we see in previous verses, particularly verse 4, is that if God does not rescue him and deliver him, God loses the honor that he would pay to him. David loses the happiness of living a life in the presence of God here and now. He loses the opportunity to give praise and thanksgiving, and God loses the opportunity for David to do that here and now. By the way, the Hebrew verb here in verse 5 denotes a kind of praise that comes by experience of goodness. Do you understand that? By experiencing God's blessings here and now, that results in praise. That's the implication of this particular Hebrew verb. And again, that is part of how we can look at it and see that usually those who say that this proves there was no belief in an afterlife or maybe not even a belief in a resurrection, these are people who do comparative religions and deal with religion from an evolutionary concept rather than a revelational concept. 6 continues, now not the prayer so much as the description of what's going on. And God, instead of having given you my praise and my thanksgiving, instead, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Those two lines, of course, say the same thing twice in somewhat different words. He continues it into verse 7. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Like the crying is a disease. I remember asking Janet last night, I think it's because I was reading that again. When's the last time you had a cold in your eyes? You remember when you wake up and your eyelids are glued shut with that nasty stuff? It's been a long, long time. Hope it never happens again. But that's kind of what he's talking about here. His eye wastes away. The second line is becomes old in the sense that really, really old people, their eyesight becomes dim. They have trouble seeing. Not just presbyopia, that you got to have longer arms and bigger letters, but just simply the inability to see other things, probably the result of cataracts. Not in a physical sense, but because of the groaning and suffering that he's dealing with. He's asking God, in essence, this isn't so much a complaint or a description as it is a prayer. This is what I want you to deliver me from. Grief, the pain. When did he write it? We don't know exactly. Was it while Absalom was still alive? Perhaps. Was it after Absalom died, when his son, whom he loved, was lost to him? We don't know. There is an abrupt shift, however, coming to verse 8. excuse me. And Peter Craigie says that this change does not in any way support the argument that these are two different pieces of music that were slammed together. But rather this, there is change because change is vital for spiritual progress. If you were regenerate as an adolescent or an adult, you probably can, in your own mind, know what you were before and what you were after. Maybe if it happened to as a child, an older child, you might remember as well. But that's a part of the point here. There's a change in us when we're born again. And as Christians, as we grow, the whole Christian life is supposed to be that of continual change, continually becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, looking for the day when it finally is completed, because it's not going to be completed here on earth. And in his infinite goodness, we have an infinite way to go. So we're not going to make it by our own struggles. We're not going to make it here on earth, but there still should be that progress. On 2 days every year, I try to get a conference between me and my boss, and that's one of the things I tend to focus on. Is, yeah, I can see my sin, but it's also sometimes helpful to see what changes have occurred, because if you keep focusing on what hasn't, you can get really depressed. Let's focus on what he has achieved in us. There's also this about this verse. This shift is from a sorrowful complaint to a joyful confidence. Look at those words. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. It's as if, and maybe this is what happened, in the midst of the composition, in the midst of the praying, there's a whisper in the ear. I hear you. I'll answer you. It's suggested in one other commentator that perhaps as he's composing this, a prophet arrives to deliver the message. We don't know what happened. We don't have that much information. But one thing is abundantly clear. From confessing a sin, or at least acknowledging that God's judgment that is on him then and now is because of sin, and the consequences of it in his life. From that and the sorrow and the pain and the begging to be delivered and rescued, all of a sudden, yes, he's heard me. And his hearing of my weeping is a hearing, not as it might be in the Proverbs where wisdom laughs at the wicked who all of a sudden want to change because of the consequences. No, this is a weeping because, yes, I've sinned and I regret it. And the consequences are more than I can bear. It's not more than I deserve. It's more than I can bear. And God hears because Yahweh is merciful. Yahweh has heard, verse 9, my supplication. Yahweh will receive my prayer. Again, with the Hebrew poetry, saying the same thing twice in somewhat different words. And in fact, we actually have three lines in a way. For Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh will receive my prayer. So those of you who are wicked and the workers of iniquity, get out of my presence. Leave me. Depart from me. It is not that because God's heard him, he's trying to cut himself off from the wicked. But rather, it is the assurance of divine protection. It relieves him from all the fears of his wicked foes. He's not afraid of them anymore. He's not afraid of them anymore because Yahweh is with him. The promise that Yahweh makes to Joshua and that the New Testament Joshua makes to us is the same promise that's being made here. I'm with you always. Our Lord said that to us. God said it through Moses to Joshua. He said it to Joshua through his people. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And that's what's happened. That's why there's this huge shift in David's words. Verse 9 is just the way it is phrased. We've already seen it. It's a continuation. But it's not only the certainty that God has heard, but that there's no fear of the future. Because Yahweh has heard and is granting the requests. Finally, we come to 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. It is not expression of his desire, but the certainty that this is going to happen because Yahweh has heard his prayer. There are times in Psalms where we do have a prayer for God to, don't judge me, judge them. We find that both in Psalms attributed to David and Psalms attributed to others. The prayer of Israel, that the horrible things that the Babylonians and Assyrians did to them would be done to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's only just. But this is not that prayer. This is the, rather than a request, it is the confidence that there will be justice. That comes to us, of course, on the day of great judgment. They will, maybe not here and now, but they will be ashamed. They will be turned back. There may be those who would say, but Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know who you are. And so it is indeed a prayer for God's mercy, knowing that our God is a God who delights to hear and answer our prayers. It is a prayer, therefore, not just that David can write and sing and pray in his circumstances as a man, as a king, but that also fits us. In certain respects, our Savior. But yet, in him, he is not delivered. Friday night, I'm not sure exactly what we're going to be looking at. I've got a big chunk of it done. But on that Friday, he delivered others. He cannot deliver himself. But see if God rescues him. And God did not. He did not because Jesus was going through that to deliver us. He did save us from our sins. But he could not save himself and save us from our sins. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that we get to sing your word and pray your word. But grant that we can sing and pray with minds that understand and with hearts that are moved by your word and your spirit. Some of us are suffering physically. Some of us may have spiritual difficulties. Help us to pray this prayer. And may we, like the author, have that whisper in our ear that you've heard us and you'll deliver us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.